Reading comes from Nehemiah chapter 8, verses 1 to 18, and it's on page 492 in your Bibles. So that's Nehemiah chapter 8, verses 1 to 18, page 492. When the seventh month came and the Israelites had settled in their towns, all the people assembled as one man in the square before the water gate. They told Ezra, the scribe, to bring out the book of the law of Moses, which the Lord had commanded for Israel. So on the first day of the seventh month, Ezra the priest brought the law before the assembly, which was made up of men and women, and all who were able to understand. He read it aloud from daybreak till noon, as he faced the square before the water gate, in the presence of the men, women, and others who could understand. And all the people listened attentively to the book of the law. Ezra the scribe stood on a high wooden platform built for the occasion. Beside him on his right stood Mattathiah, Shema, Ananiah, Uriah, Hilkiah, and Mesaiah. And on his left were Pedaiah, Mishael, Malachich, Hashem, Hashbadanah, Zechariah, and Meshullam. Ezra opened the book. All the people could see him because he was standing above them. And as he opened it, the people all stood up. Ezra praised the Lord, the great God, and all the people lifted their hands and responded, "Amen, amen." Then they bowed down and worshipped the Lord with their faces to the ground. The Levites, Jeshua, Bani, Sherebiah, Jamin, Akub, Shabbathiah, Hodiah, Messiah, Kalita, Azariah, Josabad, Hanan, and Peliah, instructed the people in the law while the people were standing there. They read from the book of the law of God, making it clear and giving the meaning so that the people could understand what was being read. Then Nehemiah, the governor, Ezra, the priest and scribe, and the Levites who were instructing the people said to them all, "This day is sacred to the Lord your God. Do not mourn or weep, for all the people had been weeping as they listened to the words of the law." Nehemiah said, "Go and enjoy choice food and sweet drinks, and send some to those who have nothing prepared. This day is sacred to our God. Do not grieve, for the joy of the Lord is your strength." The Levites calmed all the people, saying, "Be still, for this is the sacred day. Do not grieve." Then all the people went away to eat and drink, to send portions of food, and to celebrate with great joy, because they now understand the words that had been made known to them. On the second day of the month, the heads of the families, along with the priests and the Levites, gathered around Ezra, the scribe, to give attention to the words of the law. They found written in the law which the Lord had commanded for Moses, that the Israelites were to live in booths during the feast of the seventh month, and that they should proclaim this word and spread it throughout their towns and in Jerusalem. "Go out into the hill country and bring back branches from olive and wild olive trees, and from myrtles, palms, and shade trees, to make booths as it is written." So the people went out and brought back branches and built themselves booths on their own roofs in their courtyards, in the courts, the house of God, and in the square by the water gate, and the one by the gate of Ephraim. The whole company that had returned from the exile built booths and lived in them. From the days of Joshua, son of Nun, until that day, the Israelites had not celebrated it like this, and their joy was very great. Day after day, from the first day to the last, Ezra read from the book of law of God. They celebrated the feast for 7 days, and on the eighth day, in accordance with the regulation, there was an assembly. This is the word of the Lord.
Please keep that passage open in front of you, Nehemiah chapter 8. I was very grateful to the Lord that, so we, as I said, we were on Word Alive last week. We found out a few weeks before we were going that the main Bible readings, the main talks, were on Nehemiah, which was wonderful. So it was wonderful to get into those. And if you want to know what Word Alive was like, I mean, do ask our family. Leon was there as well. Leon Newell was there. But therefore, Bev and Leon, you're not allowed to shout out if I say things that the preacher said on Word Alive, and you're not allowed to give away punchlines of what he said as well. But he had a beard, and he was very good, and therefore I thought I'd imitate him. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for Nehemiah chapter 8, and we pray, please, that you would teach us now. Help us to understand it, and help us to apply it. Amen. Well, so we get to Nehemiah chapter 8. Now, we started Nehemiah at the beginning of the year. You had Nehemiah again last week. By now, in the book of Nehemiah, the wall has been built. Lots of people think of Nehemiah as being about the wall. You see, the people of Israel have been in exile. They have been taken away from Israel because they sinned against the Lord. And they are now returning. They've returned to Israel. They've returned to Israel. And they've returned to Jerusalem. And they are rebuilding the wall. The wall was, if you remember in chapter 1, burnt down, knocked down. And they said they as a people were in disgrace. They were in disgrace because the wall had been burnt. And so Nehemiah returns to Jerusalem and asks the Lord for help to go back to Jerusalem and to rebuild the walls. And he goes and he does it. And by the end of chapter 7, the walls have been rebuilt. But the book of Nehemiah carries on, doesn't it? Carries on, because the Lord is not just about rebuilding walls. He is about rebuilding a people. Let's just pause for a moment. Those who don't know at the front, Lorna has just gone out in a wheelchair. I'm sure she wouldn't want us drawing attention to it, but it feels right as a church family that we just pray for her. I don't know what's going on there, but let's just bow our heads and pray, shall we? Heavenly Father, we pray for Lorna that you would bless her and be very close to her now, whatever is wrong. Father, please would you strengthen her. And Father, please would you help us now to listen to you. Amen. Okay, so they are back in Jerusalem. They have rebuilt the walls. And the Lord is now rebuilding his people. He is doing more than just rebuilding a city. He's rebuilding a people. And as you get to Nehemiah chapter 8, you see God's people filled with joy. It is a chapter with lots of joy running through it. Not completely, but a lot of joy in this chapter. Joy is a really significant thing in the Bible. God's people are instructed to be joyful. Paul says in his letters, he commands in Philippians that we are to be joyful people. And in Corinthians, he says that he works with them for their joy. Joy is a really significant thing in the Bible. And yet joy is something that we so often we feel we lack as Christians. We struggle to be joyful. So much so, sometimes we can question whether we really are Christians, because we can think, well, Christians are supposed to be joyful, but I'm not, and therefore, well, maybe I'm not a Christian. And the world around us offers us joy in so many different ways. It says true joy can be found in self-fulfillment, in achieving your potential, in a happy and healthy family, in a successful career, in your team doing well, or in a better house, a new phone, and the best school for your children. Have those things and you'll have joy, real joy, the world says. And we can feel that as Christians, our joy, well, doesn't seem to match up to that the world offers. Nehemiah 8 shows us God's people experiencing real joy. But this joy, this real joy, doesn't happen the way the world's joy happens. In fact, I want to suggest we so often lack joy because we don't really grasp the pathway to joy that is throughout the Bible and is shown in this passage. Real joy comes from being shaped by the Word of God in our own hearts and us as a church family. Real joy comes from being shaped by the word of God. Step one in this. You see, the people call for the word of God to be read out. And step one is understanding the word. Step one in the pathway to joy is understanding God's word. So Nehemiah chapter 8. The people call for the word of God. You see it in verse 1, don't you? All the people assembled as one man in the square before the water gate. They told Ezra the scribe to bring out the book of the law of Moses, which the Lord had commanded for Israel. Imagine being there. Would have been about maybe 50,000 people there. It's like word alive, but times 10. Gathered there in the square in Jerusalem. And they're calling for the word of God. Imagine being there. Maybe someone starts the chant, bring out the word. And everyone starts chanting as well, bring out the word, bring out the word. And Ezra comes out with the scroll and starts reading it. And notice what word they're calling for. They're not calling for a new word from the Lord. They're calling from the book of the law of Moses, which by then is still 1,000 years old. They're saying, bring it out. Read it to us. And he does. Verse 3, he reads from daybreak till noon. That's a 6-hour Bible reading. And the people are thoroughly bored. No, they're not. No, they listen attentively. Verse 3, end of the verse. And all the people listened attentively to the book of the law. As Ezra reads from Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, they're gripped. And notice who is listening. Verse 3. Verse 3 tells us, he read it aloud from daybreak till noon as he faced the square before the water gate in the presence of the men and women and others who could understand. If you could understand, you were there listening to the word of God. Now we might think, well, that sounds a bit dry. Reading from a scroll, reading from a book, it's a bit dull, isn't it? Isn't Christianity about a relationship with God, a living, dynamic relationship with God? A book's a bit dull, isn't it? Because, of course, this book, the book that he was reading from, and this book, the Bible, is no ordinary book. Because this book is the word of the Lord. As we're told in 2 Timothy 3, it is God-breathed. It originates from God. And words are the way that we build relationships with one another, aren't they? Words are how we communicate, how we can build relationships. Imagine if you and I were to go out for a cup of coffee and I said, I want to get to know you. I want to get to know you, the real you. And you start to say, well, okay, let me tell you about me. And I were to lean over and I would say, no, I don't want you to use words. Well, there's no way to communicate. You can't get the real you across. You've got to use words, haven't you? When you say of someone, oh, they opened up to me, you mean they used words. You don't mean physically they opened up to you. They mean they said what's going on inside. This is God's word to us. And so we, like the Israelites, need to be attentive to it. God has given us his word. And we get to know God by reading it. Sometimes people describe the Bible as God's instruction manual, which maybe isn't the most helpful description, really. Because after all, what do you do with instruction manuals? Do you read instruction manuals? Maybe you do, but I don't. I'm generally, so things you get given nowadays, you don't get given instruction manuals. And would you sit and read an instruction manual? No. The Bible isn't God's instruction manual. It's God's love letter to us that we might know him. And the word isn't just read out here. It is also explained. As you go through chapter 8, you see what's going on here. You see a bit better. Ezra comes out with the scrolls and he gets up on a high wooden platform. So clearly this wasn't just a spontaneous thing. They'd been planning for this. They'd built a platform. And he gets up there and he is flanked by others, that list of names. Well done, Sandra, for reading that list of names. They're not easy, are they? But he's flanked by those people. And then verse 5, it says that he opens the book and all the people stood. That doesn't mean that we have to stand for the reading of the Bible, but it does show, doesn't it? As one commentator says, they are giving the word a royal reception as they stand to hear it. And they praise God. They don't praise the Bible, they do praise God. So this isn't Bible worship. And then it says, verse 7, the Levites, that again, another list of names, it says they instructed the people in the law while the people were standing there. They read from the book of the law of God, making it clear and giving its meaning to the people so the people could understand what was being read. They went around and they explained it. They taught it. It's unclear exactly how that happened, whether they went round to individual groups, to families or whatever, and said, do you understand this? Do you want me to explain it? Or whether they did it again from the front. But they went round to answer that people could understand it. And that is a key work for preachers today. My work when I'm preaching and others when they're preaching here is to help you to understand the word. Understanding is a key part of this chapter. So how is our hunger for the word of God? Step one in the pathway to joy is understanding the word. That means being committed to reading it on our own. We've been challenged by that in the spiritual health check, haven't we? To be reading God's word on our own and being committed to coming together to have the word of God explained and preached. One commentary said, there are three benefits to being attentive in sermons. First, it honours God. And it does honour God, doesn't it? We've said before, and I could explain more another time, but we've said before that when the preaching of the word of God is faithful to the written word of God, it is God speaking to us. It is God's word. And therefore, to be attentive as the word is preached is to honour God. So it honours God. It does good for your soul. Of course it does. You're listening to God's word being taught to you. And thirdly, it encourages the preacher, which is a good thing. I do sometimes wonder whether you realise that I can see you. It is interesting. As you preach, the facial expressions people pull, it's almost like you think because you're part of a group that the preacher can't see you. But I can see you. And now you're looking nervous. Are you attentive as the sermon is preached, as the word is preached? It can be a great encouragement to the preacher. Now, you've got to think, okay, what's the best way for you to be attentive during a sermon? Sometimes people like to take notes. That can be a good thing. Some people find that distracting because they're thinking, what am I writing down? And oh, I've just missed the next bit. But maybe you would find that helpful to jot things down. Is that going to help you? Maybe you'd say, no, that doesn't help me. I'm better just listening. Maybe I'm better listening and then listening again during the week. We put the sermons on the website. Max puts them on the website for us. How can you be attentive to the word of God? So first, understand the word. Step two, weep for sin. Okay, so the word of God is read out and is explained to the people. And the people, they don't rejoice at this point. Just a reminder, we are talking about the pathway to joy here. But the people, verse 9, have a look. So then Nehemiah the governor, Ezra the priest and scribe, and the Levites who were instructing the people, said to them all, this day is sacred to the Lord your God. Do not mourn or weep, for all the people had been weeping as they listened to the words of the law. Imagine that, this six-hour Bible reading, and as it's being taught and explained, you've got people around who are just in tears, weeping because the law is being read out. Now, just a reminder, again, we're on the pathway to joy here. And here, I think, is where we as Christians easily go wrong. We have no place for weeping on our pathway to joy. Surely we think weeping and grieving is the opposite of joy. It's a bit like if you're travelling to North Wales, that's where Word Alive was, you start off by going down the A3. And I was thinking, as we were driving down there, I was thinking, hang on, we're going further away from Wales here. But I'm assured by the sat-nav it was the quickest way to go. But it feels like you're just going the wrong way here. But actually, this is essential that we get this on board, that weeping and mourning for our sin is a key part of the pathway to joy. And you can tell that we feel uncomfortable on this because, I don't know about you, but sometimes I feel when preparing a service, it can feel like putting the confession in the service can feel like it's a little bit out of place. it can feel like we're not totally sure what to do with it. I mean, it's easy if you're in the kind of church where you have a set liturgy, where you go through it every week and you say, well, now's the time for confession. We know we're coming to that bit. But us, we tend to sort of try to put the confession in a place where you go, actually, it's going to fit best in there. But sometimes it can feel, does it really fit? We're trying to be joyful to the Lord, and yet we've got this bit in the service where it's a confession, where we're saying we're sorry for things, and that doesn't seem to fit with joy. And so it feels like, you know that tree on Greenfield Avenue? I can't remember which road it's on, but there's a tree in the pavement. And you go, what is this tree doing here? Ask Colin Roger if you want the answer. But as you go down that path, you sort of think, what is this tree doing here? You've got to go round it. It feels like confession in a service can be a bit like that. What are we doing this? We're joyful, and then we're not joyful, and then we're back to joyful again. How does that fit? You see, we don't naturally have a place in our pathway to joy for weeping. What's going on here? Well, as the preacher said at Word Alive, confession is the gateway to joy. Confession is the gateway to joy. It's absolutely fundamental for us. It's so key that actually we're going to need to come back to it next week, because chapter 9, you've got more confession going on. See, as the people heard God's law, they heard how God's people had disobeyed God's law. They heard God's law and they thought, but we haven't done this. They heard God's law and they thought, but I haven't done this. I haven't been obedient to this. And they wept. And this is the basis for real joy. But we do need to weep in response to God's word at times. Have you responded to God's word through weeping ever? Do you bring to God? You see, we're so good at excusing our sin and covering it over and saying, well, it's to do with my childhood, or it's their fault that I did that, or, you know, there are reasons why I did it. You know, well, no, we need to own our sin, confess our sin, say, Lord, here's my anxiety, my worries, my lust, my anger, my pride. God, here's my sin. And I weep for it. Tendency in church today is that we don't make a big deal of sin. We don't want a preacher who will hammer on about sin. We want someone who will say we're basically okay. You're doing all right. The odd slip up, but basically you're all right. But if we seriously listen to the word of God, there will be times where we are cut to the heart. Don't hide from that. Don't deny it. Recognize it. We are dreadful sinners. Are there things you need to bring before the Lord? To weep about before him? See how against the world this is? The world says joy is to be found in denying your badness. Just ignore it. That's low self-esteem. Let's not go down that path. Focus on the good things in you. Look for self-fulfillment. The Bible says, no, hang on. First step to joy is weep over your sin. Confess your sin. And Christian, maybe you've done that a long time ago, but have we done it recently? Can you remember the last time you confessed your sin to God, spent time saying sorry to God? Maybe, if we haven't, that's maybe why we might feel that we lack joy. It is honestly the path to joy. This is something I've had to relearn recently, that I need to confess my sin to God. But I have to say, over the last few years, some of my greatest times of joy with the Lord have been after I've confessed sin to him. Therefore, can I urge you, come before the Lord with your sin and weep for it. But it is essential we don't stay at step two. We're not defined as a weeping people. We go to step three. Step three, the joy of the Lord is your strength. So the people are weeping, but the Levites do tell them to stop weeping. Now, they're not saying that because weeping for sin is the wrong response to the word of God. No, chapter 9, they come back to confession. But what the Levites are saying is weeping isn't the right response at the moment. Why not? Verse 10, have a look again. Nehemiah said, go and enjoy choice food and sweet drinks and send some to those who have nothing prepared. This day is sacred to the Lord. Do not grieve, for the joy of the Lord is your strength. Well, they say to them, today is a holy day. In other words, if you look back in Leviticus, as the law was read to them and explained, they would have seen, actually, first day of the seventh month, which is this day, should be a celebration. And so, in obedience to God, they need to stop grieving and they need to start celebrating because God has told them to. Otherwise, they're being disobedient again. But also, do you notice the key phrase there? The joy of the Lord is your strength. Do you know that phrase? Maybe if you've been a Christian, for many years, you've probably sung that in various songs, in various ways. You know, you've sung, the joy of the Lord is my strength, the joy of the Lord. And, you know, you maybe sung it in different, you know, the joy of the Lord is my strength. Or maybe you've had posters with it on. It's one of those verses, isn't it, where you get it on a poster with a background that doesn't seem to match the verse at all. Maybe something like this, where you go, the joy of the Lord is my strength, with a butterfly on there. Not sure why there's a butterfly. Or this one, the joy of the Lord is my strength. Don't know what that's got to do with rowing over a river of clouds. And this one, I've no idea what's going on with that one. But there you go, the joy of the Lord is my strength. What does it actually mean, though? The joy of the Lord is my strength. Well, it could mean that the joy that comes from the Lord is my strength. But actually, and one commentator presented this very strongly, and I think this is right. Actually, it's not so much the joy that comes from the Lord, it is the joy that the Lord has. The things that make the Lord joyful, his joy, is our strength. What is the joy of the Lord? Well, they've just read from Genesis to Deuteronomy. They've just learnt about the Lord and what makes him happy. And what makes him happy? What's he done in those books? He's made for himself a people. He drew for himself a people. He rescued them out of slavery in Egypt, drew them to himself and provided for them every step of the way. As he took them out of Egypt, took them to the promised land. And that's what they go on to celebrate in the rest of the chapter. You see, in the rest of the chapter, they say, well, we've read in the law that we should be celebrating the Feast of Tabernacles. What's the Feast of Tabernacles? It's this festival they had every year where they would go out and get olive branches and other branches and they would bring them back to their homes and they would make booths. Now, I think that's an odd word to use. A booth, I think of a telephone booth or something like that. They make tents, they make shelters for themselves, and they live in those shelters for a few days. So you imagine the city of Jerusalem, the walls have been built, and now they're making these tents, and they're living in these tents. And what are they doing? They're remembering that when they went through the wilderness, God provided for them. They were sinful and rebellious, but God provided for them and brought them to the land. And they've also heard that if they rebelled, they would get kicked out of the land, which is what happened. But God promised if they returned to him, he would bring them back to the land. And where are they now? They're back in the land. And so they can celebrate that God is for them. God loves them. God has joy in them, even though they don't deserve it, even though they're a sinful people. Do you see, the joy of the Lord is that he makes them his people, that he rescues them. That can be your strength. And that's actually a greater strength than just saying, Lord, just give me joy. Actually, this joy that we can get through knowing what his joy is far greater. God's joy is his people, whom he's rescued and provided for. And if they could celebrate that, then we can celebrate that even more, because we know what Jesus' joy is. What's Jesus' joy? We see it in Hebrews chapter 12. It says this, let us fix our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, scorning its shame, and sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. What is the joy that was set before Jesus? It was that he would win us as his people. He takes joy in what he achieved through the cross, which is us as his people. The joy of the Lord is that he takes joy in us. Now, do you see how confession, I know this is quick, but can you see how confession is a key step in the pathway to joy? Because if we confess our sins to God, we're recognizing that we're bad. But then when we come to the joy of the Lord, we see, but the Lord takes joy in me. Not because I'm good, but in spite of my sin. And therefore my joy is even greater. Because he takes joy in me. I'm a sinner. I'm someone whose heart constantly goes astray. But he enjoys me. He takes joy in me. Do you know that joy? This is real joy. Lasting joy to be able to say, I'm a dreadful sinner. But God loves me so much that he sent his son to die for me. That's how much he loves me. And I'm a dirty, rotten sinner. Me! See, what's the alternative? The alternative is to say, well, yeah, maybe I'm not so bad. And therefore, maybe there's, you know, maybe there's something a bit lovable about me. In which case, God's love won't surprise me. Because I think, well, yeah, I'd love me. He loves me. But if we confess our sin, bring our sin before God and weep about it, we go, God, you find joy in me? What a joy. And it's an indestructible joy, much better than the joy of this world, because the joy of this world, based on our circumstances or based on our achievements, well, they are fleeting. But this joy is inextinguishable. Do you know that joy? It actually becomes quite addictive, actually, because you can say, well, God, just show me more things of where I'm going wrong. Show me my sin even more, that I may bring it before you and weep and know your joy even more. And that is a good addiction to have. Not that we should want to sin, but that we should want to confess. I feel that we, as a church, we as a church in this country, maybe, haven't really grasped this pathway to joy. And so we veer away from confessing our sin. But it's essential. It's the gateway to joy. It's real Christian joy. So we're going to come back to it next week as well. But here is the summer school of joy you get from Nehemiah chapter 8. It's all about being shaped by God's word. Even at the end of the chapter, it says, verse 18, day after day, from the first day to the last, Ezra read from the book of the law. He didn't just do it once. They kept doing it, kept reading from it, kept going at it. All about being shaped by God's word, understanding it, weeping for our sin, and finding the joy of the Lord. The Lord's joy is our strength. Let me pray for us. Heavenly Father, we are so poor at being joyful. Father, I know this in my heart. I'm so poor at being joyful. And Father, I want to pray for us as a church family, for individuals here, that we would know real joy, that we would be attentive to your word, that we would weep for our sin, and we would find joy in knowing your joy. Father, move among us in our hearts that we would know this joy. Amen.